Hear the word of the Lord as it is written in our first lesson, taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Amen. Children, today, I want you to try to think about the Lord. Try to think about what the Lord is like, what the Lord looks like, what it would be like to be with the Lord in person. If he were right here, let's just pretend for a second that I'm the Lord, all dressed in white, as he appeared in the book of Revelation, all dressed in white. And how would it be to see the Lord? How would you know it really was the Lord? How would you know? Would you know by what he did? Would you know by what he said? Or would you just know by what he looked like? I have a whole bunch of pictures here I'd like to show you. And we'll actually pass them around in a moment. But let's start with this picture of the Lord as a little baby in the manger. Looks like an ordinary baby, maybe a little more peaceful than some. Is that the Lord God of all the universe? Well, yes, it is, but in a very special form, a little baby who could grow up among us and show us what he's really like when he grew up. Here's another picture of the Lord as a boy. Is that the God of all the universe? Some people would say, well, that's impossible. The God of all the universe, he's out there somewhere. We can't see him. This must be his son. This must be somebody else. But actually, it is the God of all the universe growing up in the world with a human body and a face and words that he could speak and ears to hear his disciples and other people and to deal with and help them in their problems. Here he is growing up. Here's another picture. Now we see the Lord with other children, and he's all grown up. And I want you to think about the expression on the Lord's face. How do you know this is really the Lord? How do you know this is that special, special person? Well, if you look carefully at the face, you'll see a face of love, a face of compassion, a face of joyfulness with little children because of their innocent state. The Lord loves little children because they love him and they are so receptive of him. If we were like that, we could see the Lord's face in that way too, smiling at us and offering us whatever we need, comfort, encouragement, instruction. Here's another picture of the Lord as an adult, he's receiving a gift from a young man, from a boy, and the gift is fish and bread. And the Lord is taking that. He's receiving it from this boy. And you know the story, right? He's going to make that fish and bread multiply, multiply and multiply. So it got more and more and more. And he was able to feed 5,000 people with those little bits of food. Now think about the Lord. What's he thinking? Think about that face. What's he thinking? He's getting ready to show the disciples his great power and love by providing whatever they need, especially right there where they were all hungry and thirsty and out there in the wilderness listening to him talk for a long, long time. So the Lord has mercy or compassion on them, and he's getting ready to feed them, give them what they need. Now, other pictures. I'll just pass these around on this side and have a look and maybe pass them to the person next to you and then back behind and around. There's some other pictures for the other side of the room. Have a look at the Lord's face and his gestures. Think about what the Lord is doing. Imagine what the Lord might be thinking. Imagine his compassion, his mercy, his love. Because you know what? When we see a person standing in front of us, no matter how wonderful he looks, we can't know what that person is really like until we hear what he has to say and watch what he has to do. And this is why the Lord God of all the universe came into this world as a person in a human body and grew up among us. We're getting ready for Christmas, aren't we? We're getting ready for the story of the Lord's birth. And this is why he came, so he could show us his love and his wisdom in a personal way. And we don't see that in the physical body by itself. We see it in the things that he did. We see it in the things that he said, the miracles, the love, the compassion with which he addressed people. Here's a rich young man who came to see the Lord and said, "What do I have to do to get eternal life?" And the Lord looked on him with mercy. And it says in the story, he loved him. He showed him his love by teaching him what to do. If you want to receive eternal life, follow the commandments. And, and give to the poor. Help the people who are needy, and then you will be able to receive and see me. It's another picture of the Lord being served by a woman in the story. Any idea who that woman might be? Maybe Martha, right? Martha and Mary were two sisters who served the Lord. And how does the Lord look? Does he look happy, sad? He's very happy. He's pleased to see people serving him and listening to what he has to say. And so we can imagine the Lord also being pleased with us as we serve him and listen to what he has to say. And, well, there are so many pictures. Different artists have different ways of showing the Lord's face and his expressions and what he did. The point is that if we know the stories of the Word, we can also see the Lord with our spiritual eyes. We can hear him with our spiritual ears. And we can know that he's close to us because we understand what he was doing in the world and what he's still doing for us today. The wonderful thing about the Lord being in the world is that when he was finished all his work, he glorified his body. That is, he made it perfectly spiritual so that he can be with us wherever we are. We don't have to be in Israel or Palestine or someplace in the Far East. We can be wherever we are, and the Lord can be with us because he's now a spiritual being, having fully glorified his human self, his whole humanity, so that we can feel his love and we can see in our mind's eye, we can see his wisdom if we pay attention to the things that we read in his word. So this is the miracle of the Lord coming into the world. He gives us an opportunity to understand him in a human way so that we can be close to him and he can be close to us and we can really feel the encouragement of his presence every day. Amen. And now, please rise for the offering. take from among you an offering to the Lord. As Moses said, whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. We give you thanks, O Lord, we give you thanks, for you have taken to you, to yourself, your great power and reigned. Amen. Now will you please remain standing for the closing prayer and benediction. Heavenly Father, help us to see that you are really here for us, here in your word and in all the small and great things that you do for us. Help us to recognize the good and the truth that you are providing for us, even in the things that don't go quite the way we had hoped. So lead us and teach us to trust you and rely on you and to bless us according to the teachings of your word. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, for our second lessons, we have two selections from the Heavenly Doctrines. First, from the work, The True Christian Religion, number 84, and then from the Arcana Celestia, number 5110. For those of you who have the manuscripts, they are printed on the back page. We read, God could not have redeemed people, that is, rescued them from damnation and hell, without first taking on a human manifestation. There are many reasons for this, and they will be disclosed step by step in what follows. Redemption was a matter of gaining control of the hells, restructuring the heavens, and then establishing a church. Despite his omnipotence, God could not accomplish these things except through his human manifestation or form. As one cannot do work without arms. In fact, in the Word, his human form is called the arm of Jehovah. By analogy, one cannot attack a fortified city and destroy the temples of its idols there without powerful means. The Word as well makes it clear that having a human form, God gave God the omnipotence to do this divine work. God is in the inmost and purest realms. There was no other way he could cross over to the lowest levels where the hells exist and where people were at that time, just as a soul cannot do anything without a body. By analogy, there is no way to overpower enemies who are not in sight and whom we cannot get close to with weapons such as spears and shields or guns. To redeem people without a human form would have been as impossible for God as it would be for someone in Europe to take control of people in India without sending in troops on ships. It would be as impossible as growing trees on heat and light alone if air had not been created as a medium through which they travel and earth had not been created in which the trees could grow. In fact, it would be as impossible as catching fish by throwing a net in the air and not in the water. Given Jehovah's inherent nature, despite his omnipotence, he could not touch any individual devil in hell or any individual devils on earth and control them or their rage or tame their violence unless he could be as present in the farthest realms as he is in those closest to him. In his human form, he is in fact present in the farthest realms. This is why the word refers to him as the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Furthermore, the human being is such that he cannot form in his mind any idea at all of abstract realities unless he associates with them some natural imagery that has come to him from the world through his senses. For without any such imagery, his thought becomes lost, so to speak, in an abyss and is dissipated. Therefore, to prevent the idea of the divine becoming lost in the case of a person immersed in bodily and worldly interests, and to prevent the defilement of this idea, and at the same time of everything celestial or spiritual from the divine, by foul thoughts in the case of anyone with whom it remained, Jehovah has been pleased to make himself known as he exists essentially, and as he manifests himself in heaven, namely, as a divine man, a divine human. Here end our lessons, and may the Lord add his blessing to the hearing of his word. Amen. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Be seated. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Now you might think that the Lord's original disciples had a big advantage over the rest of us in that they lived with the Lord for 3 years in this world. They walked with him, ate with him, slept where he slept, heard him speak, and saw his miracles with their own eyes. They touched and were touched by him, and in just about every other way had the physical experience of his presence among them. And yet, they didn't really know him. It was only after the resurrection, when they heard and saw him again, witnessed more miracles, gave him food to eat, and ate the food he gave them, that they finally seemed to realize who he really was. Certainly they were filled with new faith in him, felt the power of his Holy Spirit in their lives, and went on not only to perform miracles of their own in his name, but also to preach and teach about him despite sometimes ruthless and brutal persecution. Yet, we are still left to wonder whether they really understood him. After all, it was only after the Last Judgment and the Second Coming of the Lord in the doctrines of the new church that the Lord was able to call together his 12 disciples who had followed him in the world and sent them forth through the whole spiritual world to preach the gospel that the Lord God, Jesus Christ, reigns. What were they doing in the meantime, we may ask? Was the influence of misunderstanding and misinterpretation in the early church affecting them as well? Or did they not have the intellectual capacity at that time to comprehend the Lord's divine humanity until the second coming? We don't know, but one thing we can conclude from all this is that physical, sensory experience of the Lord, while wonderful and amazing, is not in itself compelling, since that experience can always be interpreted or even explained away, as we know is routinely done by the religious skeptics of every age. Notice, by the way, that the disciples' experience of the Lord in the world after his resurrection was actually a spiritual and not a physical experience, as he had risen with his whole body, appearing and disappearing without the limitations of time and space, as you can read in the Gospels. In fact, what really convinces us of anything is always a matter of faith and the will. Or, in other words, it's a matter of our understanding and affection for the truth. What the physical senses do for us is to confirm and support what we experience on the mental or spiritual plane. Modern psychology makes this very clear, and we also know it from everyday life lessons when we miss something obvious because, well, we weren't looking for it or we didn't expect it. Or again, when we think we see something because it's on our minds, but it really isn't there at all. For example, there was that major incident on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection when the two disciples met the Lord on the way, and they didn't even recognize him after 3 years following him around. That is, not until he explained everything to them and then sat down and broke bread with them, evoking the memories of that experience that they had had so many times before. Of course, this is not to say that we can never trust our senses. It's just that we have to be careful. Things are simply not always the way they appear to be. And yet, our sensory experience is critical for our spiritual lives. In fact, the writings tell us quite plainly that we can't even really think apart from our sensory impressions, since we need that grounding in concrete, natural imagery to provide a foundation for our thoughts and to hold our ideas in some order. For we read in the Arcana, without ideas derived from worldly objects, a person is unable to engage in thought. Indeed, nothing is possible in a person's thought, even as to the deepest arcanum of faith, that is not attended with a natural and sensuous idea, although the man is, for the most part, ignorant of the nature of it. So finally, all thoughts which a person has are confined within natural things experienced by his senses. And anything that is said which does not draw on and does not fit in with those natural things is not comprehended, but perishes, like sight gazing into some ocean or universe without any object there on which it may focus. Consequently, if matters of doctrine were presented to a person in any other manner, they would not be received at all, and so he would have no respect for them. Now, this particularly includes our ideas of God, which is why the Lord came into the world in his own natural human form. Sense experience anchors our thought to specific images from which we can distill and remember spiritual lessons. Hence, the literal sense of the word, the basis, the containing vessel, and the support for the spiritual sense, a literal foundation for it, including everything we need to know about the Lord's earthly life. Hence also the doctrine of the new church, which opens our spiritual eyes to the true nature of the Lord's humanity and his experience in the world. This new church, we read, is the crown of all the churches that have hitherto existed on the earth because it is to worship one visible God in whom is the invisible, like the soul in the body. Thus, and not otherwise, is a conjunction of God with man possible because man is natural and therefore thinks naturally. And conjunction must exist in his thought and thus in his love's affection. This is the case when he thinks of God as a man, that is, as a human being. Conjunction with an invisible God is like a conjunction of the eye's vision with the expanse of the universe, the limits of which are invisible. It is also like vision in mid-ocean, which reaches out into the air and upon the sea and is lost. Conjunction with a visible God, on the other hand, is like beholding a man in the air or on the sea, spreading forth his hands and inviting to his arms. For all conjunction of God with man must also be reciprocal conjunction of man with God, and no such reciprocation is possible except with a visible God. True Christian Religion, 787. Here we see the amazing combination of our own ordinary physical experience today with the intellectual experience of knowing something from our reading or second-hand experience out of the past. Wonderfully, current research has shown that the human brain literally does not distinguish between what it has experienced in the reading of a book and what has taken place in the person's own outward life, providing that the person has been emotionally engaged in the reading. Still, unless we can rise above the sensual and draw spiritual principles from what we see and hear, taste, touch, and smell, well, it's all for nothing. Just as we learn words before we can speak in sentences, so we gain experience before we can learn from that experience. But the point is not the experience itself. It's what it means to us. And once we get the meaning, then the words and the experiences that embody them have more power than ever. Because they stay with us. We can recall them at any time. They can become alive for us over and over. So now let's think about this thing we call the Holy Supper. It's a simple enough ritual, but it involves every natural sense in the human body. We see the bread and wine being prepared. We hear the Lord's words, the Lord's own words, as he himself might have said them, although, of course, in his own native language. We smell, we touch, and we taste the elements as they are presented. And, by the way, we're also conscious of a lot of other sensations in this activity, from the act of kneeling to the appearance of the chancel and the awareness of other people around us. Every one of these experiences gives us an opportunity to reflect on the Lord himself as he initiated the commemoration with his disciples near the end of his life in the world. Even the white robe and golden girdle of the minister, if you are willing, could remind you of the white robes of the Lord himself as he appeared in his resurrection in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. After all, this is why we ministers wear the white robes and the girdles. In short, everything about this ceremony is intended to evoke awareness and focus our attention on the Lord, in his love and his wisdom as expressed in the stories of his life on this earth, so that we can see his purpose and feel his presence among us, not as some abstract entity or force, but as a living, breathing, feeling, yearning, zealous human God, the divine human who is still with us, or rather with us now more than ever, since he has fully glorified his human and so made himself accessible in every age and place, not just one tiny spot in one tiny frame of reference in history in the Middle East. In the end, the truth is, we don't need to see the Lord anymore with our natural eyes as the disciples did. We don't need to hear his voice with our natural ears or touch him with our natural hands as they did. Rather, based on the experience of all the senses in our other human context, we can have almost the same experience as the disciples had if we allow ourselves to be emotionally affected by the stories of his life. In fact, we can do even better than the disciples because we now have the full explanation of what the Lord was doing, why he was doing it, and what it means for us, not just in the New Testament, but in the spiritual sense, even of the Old Testament, stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we can see him with our spiritual eyes. We can hear him with our spiritual ears, touch him with our spiritual hands, and most particularly taste and smell what he offers us with our spiritual tongue and nose, which have to do all with our understanding and perception. This is where all our real sensation occurs anyway. The organs of our natural bodies only gather in the external stimuli, the light waves, the sound vibrations, and so on, that are then interpreted in our minds as having some particular meaning. So as we approach the sacrament of the Lord's Supper today, let us use our knowledge and understanding of him, our memories of the stories in his word, to seize the opportunities before us, the opportunities to connect and to be connected with Him through a physical reenactment of this last dramatic nurturing event of His earthly life, through which He reaches out to us now, just as He did then, inviting all of us to partake of the spiritual bread and wine that He came to provide. And let us be thankful that He can and does provide these things even to those of us who, like Judas, may falter in temptation, for He knows our hearts. And just as in the story of His feeding the 5,000, He has compassion for the whole multitude of those who will come to Him and follow Him. Amen. With regard to the Holy Supper, we read in the True Christian Religion, number 728, when a person is becoming regenerate, the Lord is indeed present, and through His divine operation prepares a person for heaven. But that the person may actually enter, he must present himself to the Lord. And as the Lord actually presents Himself to man, or the person must actually receive Him. Not, however, as He hung on the cross, but as He is in His glorified divine humanity, in which He is present, the body of which is the divine good, and the blood of which is the divine truth. These are given to people, and by means of them, people are regenerated, and they are in the Lord, and the Lord in them, and for the reason shown above, that the eating which is manifested in the Holy Supper is a spiritual eating. From all this, rightly understood, it is clear that the Holy Supper is like a signature and seal that those who come to it worthily are children of God. Amen. Further too, from the Gospel of John chapter 6, we read, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. I am the bread which came down from heaven. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in Me has everlasting life, for I am the bread of life." Amen. Heaven and gives life to the world. He has given food to those who fear Him, and He will ever be mindful of His covenant. The blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Him who loved us and washes us from our sins in His own blood, to be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, Emmanuel, God with us, our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, You are our Father in the heavens. You are the Son of God who came into the world. You are the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth who leads to all truth. You are God, and You alone over all the kingdoms of the earth, and Your kingdom shall endure forever. Amen. Now, O Lord, hear the silent prayers of our hearts as we prepare for this sacrament. O Lord, save Thy people and bless thine inheritance, and feed them and lift them up forever. Amen. Arise now, come, and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy is forever, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, by whose mercy we have been fed with heavenly gifts, we thank you for this, your goodness towards us, beseeching you to let your loving kindness and your truth always preserve us, defending us from all evil and nourishing us in all good. Direct our ways and uphold our goings in your paths. Abide in us, O Lord, that we also may abide in you forevermore. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.